Well, good morning. If you'll take your Bibles and join me in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 7, please. The 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel is where we'll find our text this morning. And today, of course, is a little bit of a day of transition for us. Coming out of the COVID pandemic period, we reopened our church a year and a half or so ago with 3 morning services. And then last September, we scaled that down to 2, a 9 o'clock service and an 11 o'clock service. And we have made the decision here beginning today, to continue the 2 services, but to move that 9 o'clock service to a 9:30. And so we had a lot of folks waiting to get in when the 9:30 service let out. And so, again, appreciate your patience. There's several reasons why we're doing that. And, we'd love to chat with you about those things. If you have any questions about them, I was reminded, you know, a growing church, they say, is always in transition. And I was reminded of a church that had a couple of services, and a little boy had come one day, and he was standing there in the lobby, and he was looking around the lobby, and he saw several names that were posted on the wall, and next to each name was a miniature American flag, and he was puzzled by these things, and he said to the pastor, he said, "Well, excuse me, sir, what are all these names? What do all these names mean?" And the pastor said, "Oh," he said, "That's, I'm glad you asked." He said, "Those are people who have died in the service." And he paused for a moment, 6 years old, and trying to process all of that. And he looked at his pastor. He said, "Well, pastor, which one, the 8:30 or the 11 o'clock service?" And our hope, of course, our prayer is nobody dies in the service today. But we're glad that you're here. And again, appreciate your patience as we transition and do some different things. Next Sunday is a very important day in the life of our church. We're calling it Friend Day. And I just so happen to believe that everybody in this room has a friend, someone that you know who, one of two things, either they don't know Jesus and that they need to be here so that they can hear about him, or perhaps they don't really have a church home. Maybe they know Jesus, but they don't have a church home. There's not someone there somewhere that they're worshiping on a regular basis. And you know how important that is to the Christian life. Your presence here this morning reveals that you believe it's important for God's people to be in church. And so I want to encourage you to do what you can this week to invite a friend to come with you next Sunday. As I look around this room, many of you sit in the normal spot. And my expectation is that when you come next Sunday, that there's someone sitting next to you in the spot that you're normally in. And let's just pray that God does a great work. On Sunday nights, we're preaching a series. We'll be preaching it once again tonight at 6 o'clock on bringing people to Jesus. And that's the greatest work. Listen, that's the greatest work that we can be involved with and in our lives. And so I hope that you'll plan on participating next Sunday in Friend Day and be back tonight at 6 o'clock as we continue that series. Matthew chapter 7, we'll look at 2 verses that are quite familiar to us. They are verses 13 and verse number 14. We're working and preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And I think this is maybe message 16 or 17 of one sermon. Now think about that. Jesus preached one sermon and we get 17, 18, 19, 20 sermons out of it. What a preacher he must have been. But look with me in verse number 13. Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." The title of the message this morning is "The Narrow Way of the Christian Life." The narrow way of the Christian life. Father, would you bless our time together in this service this morning? We give this hour over to you. Lord, this is your day. Lord, it's the Lord's day. It's the day that you came up out of the grave on the first day of the week. But Lord, we also understand that every day is a gift from you. Every day you have made and have given to us. You give us 24 hours in each of these days. And may we give each day to you. Lord, I thank you for the faithfulness of God's people to be in church week in and week out. I thank you, Lord, for the guests that you've sent our way today. Some of them I had an opportunity to meet before the service. Others, perhaps I'll have opportunity to meet at the end of the service. Lord, we're glad that the people are here today. But Lord, we understand that this would be, in some respects, a waste of time if you don't show up today. And so, Holy Spirit of God, we invite your presence into this room and certainly into our preaching, into the time that we've spent in your word. And may you do a work in our hearts and our lives today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Christ's sermon, as we have been studying it and as we have considered that the sermon that he preaches here on this mountain one day is full of hard things. I think that we would all agree on that. In fact, I would take it a step further. I would say that the things that he asks us to do, the way that he asks us to live, is not just hard, but I would say this, that it is impossible. It's impossible to live this way if you're living this way in the power of your own flesh. Think with me some of the things that he asks us to do. He asks us in this passage of Scripture to be humble. He asks us in this passage of Scripture to be pure. He asks us in this sermon to defer to others. He asks us in this sermon to pursue after righteousness. He asks us in this sermon, think about this, he asks us in this sermon not to worry and not to be anxious about the future. How many people do you know that are living like that, even godly people, Christian people that are living like that on a constant basis? These are all some of the things that Jesus expresses as a fulfillment of the life that he would have them to live down here on this earth. And so I think in some respects what he's doing, and he really sort of is drawing it all together in this particular two verses that we've read, is that he's reminding us of a very inconvenient and yet a very familiar principle that is found in life. And here is that familiar principle, but inconvenient principle. It is this, that the best things in life, the things that are most valuable and most precious, are oftentimes the things that are most expensive and most difficult to obtain. I'm talking about things that are of rare worth and rare value. I remember when my wife and I were talking about marriage and we were getting serious about that. And I knew the next step for me was I had to go out and buy a ring. The next step for her was she had to wait for the ring to be given to me, but I had to go find it. And I was a Bible college student, and I was not making a whole lot of money at that time, and I was cash strapped, and I had heard from other of my friends that were in Bible college that were going through some of the same steps, what they had done, and I thought to myself, where am I going to get the money to go buy something? I knew that it wouldn't fly for me to buy her ring from Walmart. I just knew that wasn't going to work. Now she loved me and she would have accepted it, but I knew everybody in her dorm would have been cast. I mean, they would have been looking at me like, you are a loser, man. And I knew I had to get something that was rare, something that was expensive, something that was of value. And boy, I prayed that thing down. The Lord answered and met that need in an unusual way. I don't have time to get into it here. But if you want to see me after the service, I'll tell you how I got the ring. It's pretty incredible. I didn't steal it, I promise. But I was able to give her something that was expensive, and she knew when she saw it, she knew that I had paid a hefty price for such a thing. You know, in life, many times we discover that the best things in life are hard and difficult to the way of the flesh. Think about your physical body. And you understand that probably most of us, we come into the service today and we stand in front of a mirror, and there are things about our physical body that we wish weren't so. Now, for some of you, it may be, you know, the color of your eyes, and you can't change that. And maybe it's the color of your hair, or maybe it's how tall you are. But for others of us, maybe we look in the mirror and we think to ourselves, you know, I wish I was maybe a little thinner. You know, I wish I could take a few pounds off. I wish that I could be a little bit more disciplined. Well, you understand, in order to have the body that you want to have, it requires effort, doesn't it? It requires diligence. It requires some level of discipline for you to wake up and to say, okay, today's going to be different. I'm not going to eat everything that my eye looks at. I'm going to be disciplined and I'm going to be careful. I'm going to maybe count some calories and I'm going to be cautious about the things that I put into my body. And if you do that, you string enough days in a row where you do that. Maybe you add some exercise to it. Not long you're standing before the mirror and you're saying, hey, this looks better than what I looked like a month or two ago or 3 months ago. And there's a product. But understand this, you don't just happen or wish yourself upon that. It requires some hard work. It requires some effort. I'm thinking of not just in the physical realm, but how about in the academic realm? Perhaps maybe you're a student here today, or maybe you can think back to your days as a student. And you look at your report card or your progress report, and you look at some things and you say, you know, I'm not happy with where I'm at. I have the ability to do better, and I want to do better. And so what's the secret? The secret is, hey, listen, I'm gonna get out ahead of things. I'm gonna start doing assignments right away. As soon as they're assigned, I'm not going to wait, and I'm gonna spend more time studying than I spend watching television or spend scrolling on my cell phone or on a computer. And you understand that you can potentially do better than what you're doing, but it's going to require some diligence and some discipline and some hard work. We can say the same thing in the professional realm. We can say the same thing in the relational realm. You may look at your marriage today, or perhaps you look at your relationship with your parents, or you're a parent looking at your relationship with your children, and in your mind you're thinking to yourself, I wish things were better than they are. And I can tell you this, they can be. But it's going to require you putting the work in, isn't it? It's going to require maybe you denying yourself in some areas, maybe biting your tongue when you want to say something that perhaps you've said in the past. And these are, listen, these are things that can be done, but if we're going to do them, it's going to require that we pay a price. You get what I'm saying. Well, in many respects, I think the same thing is true spiritually. That you perhaps look at your life today as a believer, as a Christian, if you are one. Others of you, perhaps maybe that you're not in that category yet, and we've got a message for you within this message today. But you look at where you are spiritually and you think to yourself, you know, I'd like to be further along than I am. I'd like to be in a different position than where I find myself. I want to be doing more for the kingdom of Christ and living my life in a way that is more pleasing to the Lord. Can I tell you that success and achievement in this area is like success and achievement in any area? It requires dedication. It requires discipline. It requires diligence. Now, Jesus indicates in our text that in all of life, there are really only two ways or two ways to live, or two roads that we travel through this life on. He expanded, in some respects, he commands that we enter in at the straight gate, but then he talks about, first of all, really the broad gate, or the broad way. And he says about this wide gate or this broad way, he says some things that we need to take into consideration. Number one, he says this, that the broad way or the wide gate leads to destruction. Now, the word destruction here, it just means ruin or loss. So understand this. He says, I want you to enter in at the straight gate. But he says, so that you understand the choice that you're making, recognize this, that if you refuse to do what I'm asking you to do, understand that by entering in at the wide gate or traveling on the broad way, it's going to lead to destruction. It's going to lead to ruin or loss. And then he says a second thing that I think is interesting about this wide gate or this broad way. And not only does it lead to destruction, which is ruin or loss, but he also says this, that the majority of people that you and I interact with on a regular basis are traveling on this way. The vast majority of people that you'll meet from week to week are traveling on this broad way. They've entered into this wide gate. Here's why. Because every man and every woman that is ever born starts out on this particular path. The Bible is clear. In John chapter 3 and verse number 18, Jesus is ministering to a man by the name of Nicodemus. And what he said to Nicodemus, he said this, he that believeth on him is not condemned, speaking of himself. So he says, he that believeth on me is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So here's the point that I'm trying to make. If believing is necessary to release us from condemnation, then everyone who has ever been born is condemned already, according to Scripture. Here's why. Because no one is born believing. Every last one of us, we're born and we have to be led into certain beliefs, don't we? We have to be taught those things. And at a certain point, we perhaps adopt those things as our own, or we distance ourselves from those things. But none of us are born believing a certain thing. Other than believing that we are the king of our own life and we want to go our own way and we want to do our own thing, we come to believe about a lot of things in a selfish manner, but no one is born believing on the name of the Son of God. It just doesn't work that way. Therefore, listen, think about this. Every child that is ever born, every man or every woman who has only experienced the first birth is on this Broadway, has entered into this wide gate. And can I say this? Most will remain on this way their entire lives. Many will never have an opportunity like you will to sit in a service like this and to hear. Now think about this. They'll never have an opportunity to hear that there is an alternative way for them to live.
Amen.
We take for granted. We come into church week after week. Some of you have been in this church for 50 years. And you sit in these seats and you listen to the preacher preach and you take for granted the fact that you know the truth that is found or contained in the Word of God. And yet there are some people who will go entire lives, 60, 70, 80 years, and will never be confronted with a biblical truth that you've heard 1,000 times in your life. That doesn't change the truth. It doesn't change the reality that Jesus says there are only two ways for you to live. He says, I want you to live. I want you to enter in at the straight gate. I want you to travel the narrow way. But if you decide not to do that, understand this. You have entered into the wide gate. You are traveling on the broad way. And that way leads to destruction. It leads to ruin or loss. Now, while this truth is no doubt a factual certainty in the spiritual life concerning salvation, can I say this? It is also true for those who have already identified themselves as followers of Christ. What I'm saying is this, is that upon the authority of the Word of God and upon the testimony of years of careful observation that I've been able to make now as a 42-year-old man, I can say this unequivocally, that saved individuals, I'm talking about born-again Christians, who refuse to adopt Christ's standard of living as contained in the Sermon on the Mount, but really as contained in all of Scripture, saved individuals who say, I don't know that I want to live that way. I don't know that I want to go that far in my Christian life. Listen, you might be free from eternal death and suffering. I believe that to be true, because I believe once you've been saved, you cannot lose that salvation. But here's what you will find in life if you refuse to follow the teachings of Christ. You will find in this life disaster, ruin, and loss. And you'll also make a startling discovery that you are not alone. There are many Christians on that same path with you. What I am saying is, I believe that this is more than just a salvation text. I believe this is more than just Jesus saying, enter in at the straight gate to discover eternal life. I believe that there's an application to be made there, but I think you've got to consider, who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to people who are his followers. He's telling them to be poor in spirit. He's telling them to be humble. He's telling them to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, listen, lost people can't do that. So in the same message, he is speaking to saved individuals, and he is urging them to enter in at the straight gate. So I believe with all of my heart that God has called me, God has sent me here today to urge you, those of you who are followers of Christ, listen, sure, you entered in at the straight gate when you repented of your sin and you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, but don't leave that way. Stay on that path because it's the path that leads to blessing in life. A lot of Christians get off of the path that God would have them to be on, the path that Christ tells us to walk. And then we wonder, why is my life filled with ruin and loss? Why is my life filled with struggle and with difficulty? The word straight, if you are examining this word in verse 13 and verse number 14, you'll notice that it's a little different than the way that we would normally spell it. The word is spelled S-T-R-A-I-T as opposed to S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, which is the most common spelling of the word straight. And the reason why it's spelled differently is because it means two different things. So Jesus is saying here, he's not saying, enter ye in at the straight gate, which means the not crooked gate. That would be straight, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. He's not saying that. He's not saying, look for the straightest line that you can find, and that's the way that you need to go. No, here's what he's saying. The word straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, means narrow, or it means difficult to be entered. In other words, it's a gate over there that I'm looking at that, and I'm thinking to myself, I might have to kind of walk through that sideways if I'm going to get all the way in. That's a hard way. That's a hard path. That's a difficult path on which to be on. And I want you to know something. I believe one of the great messages of the Sermon on the Mount that we've discovered as we've studied through this text is this. There is nothing easy about the Christian life. And we live in a day and age that wants everything to be easy. We've got smart TVs and we've got, you know, microwave ovens and we've got cars that now are starting to be able to drive themselves. You know, you can take your hand off of the wheel for like a few seconds. And I'm sitting here going, I don't trust that thing. Not one single bit. But that's the kind of world we're living in. We got smart everything, smart phones and smart tablets. And we've got all of this information, all of this technology at our fingertips. And we want life to be extraordinarily easy. But I want you to know something. The message of the Sermon on the Mount, the message of Jesus is this. The Christian life is not easy. Christian life is difficult. And I want to show you three specific ways in which the Christian life is a difficult life. I want to show you some difficulties of the Christian life today. Now, I want to say this. You know, there are many times in which we try to dress things up and give them an appearance that is not completely accurate. I mean, if you were to have seen me this morning when I rolled out of bed at 6 a.m., you would think to yourself, I'm looking at a different person here at 11. The reason for that is because I spent some time preparing myself to come to God's house. And you did as well. I spent some time brushing my teeth and combing my hair and shaving my face so that I looked a little bit more presentable than I did after 7-8 hours of laying in my bed last night. And so this is sort of the real me, but you know, the real me is who I really am when no one else is around. And I want you to know something. We're really good as people at dressing ourselves up and making ourselves look better, perhaps maybe than we really are. Can I say this? Jesus refuses to paint a picture for the Christian life that says it's easy or that it's no big deal. The picture that Jesus paints of the Christian life is that it's difficult and that it's hard. Can I say that's not just the picture that Jesus paints? It's the picture that the Word of God describes for us. I want to share with you three ways in which the Christian life is difficult. The narrow way we might say of the Christian life. Can I say number one, the purchase of the souls of men was difficult. In other words, in order to have what we have today, in order to be called believers, to be called the sons and daughters of God, it required an extraordinary price being paid that makes maybe whatever price you spent on an engagement ring pale in comparison. Whatever price you might have spent on a house, the wealthiest person in here, whatever price you might have spent on a brand new car or whatever the case might be. Can I tell you that the price that Jesus Christ paid, the price that God paid to redeem the souls of men was a very, very costly thing. It was difficult. I think of three difficulties that Christ had to endure in order that he might redeem our souls. Number one, I think about his incarnation. Christ's incarnation. The first mention of a coming Savior, it comes to us on the world's darkest day. We find in Genesis chapter number 3 that Adam and Eve are living in this utopian type of a place. And God has given them one command. There's only one thing they're not supposed to do. For us, we have hundreds of things maybe that we're not supposed to do or not allowed to do. But you know, for Adam and Eve, there was just one thing. God made it very simple for them. So you can enjoy everything in this garden. It's all yours. There's one thing, however, you're not allowed to eat of, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God attached a consequence or a punishment to them disobeying. He said this. He said, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. So I'm telling you what not to do, and I'm warning you that if you do it, here is going to be the consequences. And of course, you and I know the rest of the story. That mankind could not pass up the opportunity to eat from the what we call oftentimes the forbidden fruit. And as a result, the Lord's response to man's sin was swift. The Lord came down and God dealt with the one who had enticed them to do it. And God dealt with the woman who had done it. And the man who had eaten after her. And God dealt with the earth that had had produced this fruit. And notice what the Bible says. God also says in this curse that He places upon the serpent. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." You know what that is? That's what's known as the proto-evangelium. That's the first mention of the gospel. And what God is saying on the world's darkest day, He's saying it's dark right now. Understand that. But there is a child that is coming. And this child is going to be different. This child is going to be the seed of the woman. Normally we'd say about a child that he's the seed of a man. But Jesus Christ would not be born by the product of a natural relationship between a man and a woman. Jesus Christ's incarnation required that He be born of a virgin. And Jesus Christ, listen, the Holy Son of God, He left the beauty and the splendor and the wonder of an eternal home and a place the Bible calls heaven. And He came all the way down to this earth to live and to dwell among us. Think about the difficulty of His incarnation. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven to come to this earth. Not to be hailed as a king or a prince, but to live as a common, ordinary man. He was born in a stable. Raised in a lowly town by a lowly family. His earthly ministry was one of extreme highs and extreme lows. There were moments of great popularity and there were moments of complete and total abandonment, even by His closest followers. The Bible gives us a glimpse into the difficulty of His incarnation in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, where the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." I must tell you, I searched this week for words that I could put on a piece of paper to adequately describe the marvelous nature of Christ's incarnation, all that He left behind and all that He had to endure. And I must tell you that I came up woefully short. I don't think that there are words to be given in the English language to describe the difficulty of what Christ left behind and what He endured here on this earth. But He did that. He did that for you and for me. There's Christ's incarnation was a high cost for Him to pay, but also Christ's suffering and death. See, not only did Christ leave behind the splendor and beauty of heaven with all the praise that He's due, but listen, He came here and He did not receive a hero's welcome while He was here on this earth. I was saying to the earlier crowd this morning at 9:30, I know many of us, you maybe have dropped this line, or maybe you've heard somebody else use this line where it says something like this: "Do you know who I am?" And perhaps maybe you've wanted to say that, or maybe you've heard someone say that. It sounds really sort of haughty and sort of, you know, prideful. And so as a result, we probably wouldn't say it. Maybe we'd want to say it, but we probably wouldn't say it. But do you know, if there's ever anybody that could have said, "Do you know who I am?" It would be Jesus. Comes to this earth. The Bible tells us in John 1, verses 10 and 11, that He was in the world and the world was made by Him and the world knew Him not. I'm thinking to myself, Jesus could have walked into any town. He could have walked into any setting and He could have said, "Do you know who I am? Look at the Sea of Galilee. I made that. Look at the mountains that surround the Sea of Galilee. I made those. I spoke those into existence. Look at you, sir. Look at you, ma'am. You have life today because I breathed into your nostrils the breath of life and you became a living soul. Do you know who I am?" And yet the Bible says the world knew Him not. The Bible says in verse number 11, He came unto His own and His own received Him not. Isaiah 53 indicates that He was a man who was acquainted with sorrow and acquainted with grief, and that the world's response was to hide, as it were, their faces from Him. There really wasn't a whole lot attractive about Him. The eternal Son of God, He was rejected, He was hated, He was mistreated, He was abused, and He was murdered by those He came to redeem. Listen, He did all of this. He did all of this so that He might redeem your soul from a place the Bible calls hell. Jesus did this for you and for me. Christ's suffering and death. But notice That's not the end of the story. In order to redeem us, to totally redeem us, to pay the complete and total price, not only did he have to come to this earth and to become a man, and he had to suffer and die, but listen, he could not stay dead. Number three is Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection, you say, man, you know, the incarnation, that's impossible for me, and suffering and death, boy, to suffer what he suffered and to endure what he endured and to do so willingly. And yet, listen, the Bible says that he could not just endure those things, but he had to complete the entire deal. He had to rise from the dead on the third day. Can I tell you what the Bible says? In 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul writes, he says, if Christ is not raised, in other words, if Christ is still in that tomb, he says, your faith is vain. You know what that word vain means? It means it's empty. It's meaningless. He says, your faith is vain. And then he says this, and ye are yet in your sins. I tell you something. Listen, if Jesus is still buried, if he's not come out of that tomb, you and I are hopeless. We have no hope of eternal life. What we're doing today, sell this building this week. Sell off everything. Let's walk away from it completely and never come back. Never return. Because if Jesus is still in the tomb, our faith is empty. It's worthless. It's meaningless. And we're yet in our sins. Those sins that we think we have victory over. Those sins that we think we have forgiveness from. Oh, listen, we're buried underneath the burden, underneath the weight of those things. I just want you to know something. The price Christ paid to redeem the souls of men, oh, that was a high price. That was a difficult thing. But notice secondly, number two, the acceptance of Christ as Savior is a very difficult thing. The acceptance of Christ as Savior is a difficult thing. You say, how do you know that? Well, if it wasn't, don't you suppose that there'd be a whole lot more people that would have done it? You say, what's so hard about placing faith and trust in Jesus? It seems like such a simple thing. I believe I can identify two things. I suppose there might be more, but for the sake of time, let me share two reasons why to accept Christ as Savior is so difficult for people. Number one, let me say this, it requires humility. It requires humility. In order for me to be saved, I must first come to the realization that because of my sin and wickedness, I'm lost and I'm without hope. That's not how I like to think about myself. I like to think about myself that I'm pretty sharp. That I kind of have my act together. That I'm pretty impressive. Sometimes I'll surround myself with people who maybe aren't like that. And it'll help me to sort of feel a little bit better about myself. But I want you to know something. In order for someone to be saved, they must come to the point where they shred all of those false narratives about their life and about who they think they are. And they must come to the point where they realize, hold on a minute. I'm none of those things. I'm not as sharp as I think I am. I'm not as impressive as I think I am. I'm not as strong as I think I am. In fact, I'm without strength. I'm a sinner and I'm without hope. I mean, that's the Bible picture. In Romans 5 and verse number 6, the Bible says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I don't like to think about myself as being without strength. I like to think that I've got enough strength to get out of just about every situation I find myself in. Whether it's mental strength or whether it's physical strength, common sense, whatever the case might be, that if you present a scenario to me, I'll get out of this. That's why I hate escape rooms so much. Some of you have been to an escape room. I've been to an escape room several times. I've never gotten out of a single one. If you locked me up in an escape room, I'd stay there the rest of my life. You just have to feed me bread through the hole in the bottom of the floor. See, I'm not as smart. But listen, I want you to know something. Dealing with your sin is a whole lot harder than dealing with the world's hardest escape room. In fact, it's impossible. Can't be done. You're without strength. The Bible says in Romans 3 and verse number 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says in Romans 5 and verse number 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And listen to the picture that Ephesians 2:12 paints, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Why is it so hard for people to be saved? Because they must come to a point where they acknowledge that they're without strength. They must come to a point where they acknowledge that they're a sinner, and not just not just any type of sinner, but they're a bad enough sinner that Jesus had to come to this earth and had to die for them. See, here's what we do a lot of times. We look at our sin and we say, well, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not nearly as bad as that guy across the aisle from me. I'm not nearly as bad as that guy that I work with. He stands next to me at the machine shop, or the gal that's in the office next to me. I'm not nearly as bad. I listen to the way she talks and listen to things she's involved in. And listen, look what he's done and how he's abused his body. I'm not nearly that bad. In order to be saved the Bible way, it's difficult. Because I have to come to the point where I recognize, yeah, I am a sinner. A bad enough sinner that Jesus had to come and had to die for me. Why is it so hard for people to be saved? Because they have to come to the point where they realize I'm without hope. In other words, they have to come to the absolute and complete and total end of themselves. And most people have a very hard time getting to that point. The acceptance of Christ as Savior is difficult because it requires humility. But can I say it's also difficult because it requires singular belief. Singular belief. You see, the Bible is clear that Jesus is not a way, but that Jesus is the way. The only way. Jesus said it himself. In John chapter 14, Jesus was speaking to his followers. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, if you're going to go to heaven, you won't get there any other way than coming through me. That's why I said there's only two paths. There's only two roads. You see, a lot of religions that will tell you there's lots of different places and different ways that you can get to heaven. But Jesus teaches a singular way. It's only through him. And we must come to the point where we put all of our thoughts aside and all of our ideas aside, and we come to him God's way. Jesus said in John 10, verse number 7, that he said, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse number 9, he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The apostles preached this message in Acts 4. They said, neither is there salvation any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know what name that was they're talking about? The name of Jesus. If you're going to be saved, it requires humility and it requires singular belief. See, here's the problem. A lot of people believe, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I also believe in the fact that I'm a pretty good person. And God's not going to send a pretty good person to hell. I believe in Jesus, but I also trust in the fact that I go to church every Sunday. Or maybe because I was baptized when I was a little boy or a little girl. Or maybe because I took communion at a church somewhere. I went through some type of a class and I completed it. And as a result, that's why, listen, old evangelists used to come here, used to say this. He would say, it's Jesus Christ plus nothing minus nothing. In other words, I come to Jesus just as I am, without the idea that I'm going to add some things to Jesus and to what he's doing. I come to Jesus just as I am, without the idea that I'm going to take some things away from my life. I'm going to get rid of some things. No, listen, we don't come to God that way. We come to Jesus just as we are, and we repent and we believe in him and him alone for our soul's eternal salvation. A lot of people can't get there. A lot of people can't get there because they refuse to humble themselves to that point, or they refuse to accept that Jesus is the only way, that there's nothing that they can do to save their soul. I say number three, not only is the price that Christ paid to redeem the souls of men difficult, accepting Christ as Savior is difficult. Can I say this? Number three, the way of the Christian life is difficult as well. The way of the Christian life is difficult. I'm saying once you get saved, it's not all sunshine and roses the rest of the way. There are some things that Christ expects. I would say this, that Christ demands out of those of us who are his followers. Number one, he demands surrender. Surrender. Christ didn't save me. He didn't save you so that we could go on living life in our own way. No, listen, he purchased us. And he did so with the idea, the thought, that we would live a new life in him. Romans 6:13, the Bible says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I love Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, Christ expects you to surrender your will, your life, your hopes and goals and dreams, your desire, your future. Christ expects you to surrender all of those things to him. know what Christ wants every Christian to do? Christ wants every Christian to lay down their will for their life and to pick up His will for their life instead. That's hard to do. That's a hard thing for people to do. But that's the expectation, that we surrender. But no, secondly, the second expectation He has is that this expectation of sanctification. Sanctification is the act of making holy. In an evangelical sense, it's the act of God's grace by which the affections of men are purified or alienated from sin in the world and exalted to a supreme love to God. So think to yourself, some even saved for 30 years. And you look at your life now and you compare where you are now to where you were 30 years ago. And there were things that you were doing 30 years ago that you would be horrified to be involved in today. You know what's happened? You've been sanctified. Christ has removed, he's either removed those desires from your heart and from your life, or He's given you victory to overcome those things. I well recognize that there are things as Christians that are still appealing to us, but we find victory through Christ. But I know this as well. I know some of you are horrified at the thought of maybe what you used to do. It's no longer a temptation. It's no longer a struggle for you. Why? Because you've been sanctified. There's three elements of sanctification. There is the idea of positional sanctification. That means that we're saved from the penalty of sin. So when the moment you got saved, listen, you were forever saved and from having to worry about dying and going to hell. You have been saved from sin's penalty. You don't ever have to worry about it. The Bible says in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love what Romans 8:1 says. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I'm not condemned. The unbelieving world is condemned already. But because I believed in Jesus, I am not condemned. The Bible says in Colossians 1:13 and 14, you have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Listen, the moment that you got saved is the moment that God began to build for you a home in a place called heaven. And you'll never have to worry about dying and going to hell. What a glorious thought that is. That's positional sanctification. If you're saved, you've experienced that. But I want you to know something. There's also something in life that is taught in the Bible known as practical or maybe progressive sanctification. This is the idea of being saved from the practice and power of sin. Some of you, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, I've been delivered from sin's penalty, but man, that sin's still nipping at my heels. It's still pulling me down. It still grabs hold of me every so often. And it rears its ugly head in my life. And maybe I can even look back over the last week and I can think of times that I gave in. And you know what God wants to do in your life? God wants to bring you to a point where you master that, where you receive victory over that. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:15, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So perhaps maybe you're looking back over your life and you could think to yourself, yeah, there was a time in which I struggled with that, but God gave me victory. It was in the year such and such, and here were the circumstances, and then I can move a little further, and God gave me victory over this, and I've been growing, I've been dealing, and I'm to a point now where I still got some things I'm dealing with, and God's gonna have to give me victory if I'm ever gonna get it. But I'm working towards that end, and God is working in my life. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then there's the final or eternal sanctification, which is the day in which we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. I'm going to get there one of two ways. Either the trumpet's going to sound and I'm going to go in the rapture, or I'm going to cross to the other side by way of death. But the day is coming for every one of us that are saved in which we're going to be once and for all be delivered from the very presence of sin. It won't be nipping at your heels anymore. It won't be tempting you day in and day out. Oh, it'll be a distant memory. It'll be a thing of the past. The former things, the Bible says, are all passed away. These are the expectations of the Christian life. Surrender, sanctification. Lastly, suffering. Suffering. Why is the way of the Christian life difficult? Well, here's why. Because we're following Jesus and the world's already rejected Jesus. He said as much in John 15 and verse number 19. He says, you hear the world. The world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I just want you to know something. Listen, the way of the Christian, the narrow way of the Christian life, it's difficult. It's difficult because God expects us to surrender our lives to Him. It's difficult because God expects that we be developing and growing in this concept of sanctification. It's difficult because God expects us to suffer some. Living in this sin-cursed world and being a follower of Christ, it just presumes that there will be suffering. Lastly and finally, number four, consider the end for the follower of Christ is eternal life. Some of you are sitting here and saying, well, why? Now, you've painted a pretty bleak picture of what Christianity is today. Why would I want to go that way? Well, here's why. Because the end is life. The broad way, the wide gate, leads to destruction. It leads to ruin. It leads to loss. But the narrow way, the difficult way, the hard way, just as in every other area of life, we put the work in. We do it God's way, and we're pleasing to the Lord. Here's what happens. He says the end result of that is life. Not just life here on this earth, but eternal life in the world to come. According to Mark chapter number 10, verse number 30. Let me ask this question. What are you living for? A follower of Christ is able to discern that the world to come is of far greater importance than the world that I'm living in now. And that as I pursue being a follower of Christ, I'm guaranteed that there is a life to come in that next world. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed for just a moment. Thank you so much for being here. You've listened so well today.